Saul of Tarsus went on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians in order that he might actually kill them. Dr. Willard F. Libby, who was the 1960 Nobel Laureate winner, he made this statement at that time, "We scientists are the only people who are not bored, the only adventurers of modern times, the real explorers, the fortunate ones." If Paul the Apostle were here this morning, he'd take issue with this statement, because he comes marching out of the first century down the portico of time, under the arch of the first century, and then one century after another, until he strides into our 20th century to challenge that statement. I think he'd look around our modern world today, this atomic, electronic, gastronomic, and neuronic world, and say, nothing has happened, no new knowledge has been discovered, no new invention has been found that puts into eclipse my experience on the Damascus Road. I see nothing as revolutionary, as fantastic, as exciting and thrilling and dramatic and positively transforming as that which came to me when I was on the way with orders from the chief priests. And there are multitudes of modern men that will agree with the Apostle Paul. A young preacher in the East after the war wrote this, "I know something about thrills and dramatic moments. For 5 years, I served as a naval aviator, two of them as a fighter pilot on a carrier in the Pacific. Never shall I forget the keen sense of exultation which swept over me as the enemy planes were sighted, the acute excitement of aerial combat, the anxiety of a night plane landing in a damaged carrier, the daily witness of raw courage. Those were stirring days indeed. Yet they cannot bear comparison to my years as a Christian minister. My heart is kindled even more with exhilaration as I step into my pulpit each Sunday morning to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." So that there would be multitudes who would join Paul the Apostle that would say in the 20th century, "The most thrilling thing that can happen to a man is what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road." Now, there are three approaches to the experience of Paul on the Damascus Road. The Word of God approaches it from three facets. There is, first of all, what can be called the historical record. Dr. Luke, who wrote the one historical book in the New Testament, the book of Acts, in Acts 9, records the experience of Paul on the Damascus Road. He tells it as he tells the other conversions and the marching of the church out to the frontiers down Roman roads, beginning at Jerusalem and going then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then there is, in the second place, the personal witness of Paul. The eye and ear witness. It was Paul's account before the mob at Jerusalem when he was arrested. It was his account before Felix and Festus and finally Agrippa as he repeated this experience, telling what he says is, "I went down the Damascus Road, I saw and I heard." And he gives his witness to that. That is the second approach the Word of God makes. And then there is the private testimony of the Apostle Paul, his heart witness, if you please, where he puts his soul on display, and after he comes to the end of his life, he looks back and he opens up his heart, and he climbs not upon the psychiatrist's couch, but upon the spiritual couch of God's Word, and he says, this is what happened to me on the Damascus Road. And so this morning we find in the third chapter of Philippians, Paul crawling upon God's couch to let you and me know today what really happened on the Damascus Road. It's the thing that made Paul tick. And when you come to the end of his life, you wonder. And it's caused a great many skeptics to wonder. Fact of the matter is, the best they've been able to come up with is this, that he must have had a sunstroke on the Damascus Road. And I never shall forget a great preacher here in Los Angeles years ago, Dr. Bob Shuler, said, God give us more men with sunstrokes. We need a few today that just as this man had on the Damascus Road. Now, the very interesting thing is that when Paul gave us this, it looks as if he was running down in the epistle to the Philippians. As he begins the third chapter, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he's coming to the end of the epistle, you would think. Actually, he's only halfway through. For the Spirit of God called now to his attention this thing that he wanted him to record. But he went ahead and said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So today when the preacher says finally in his sermon, and he's only halfway through, you must understand that he's following the apostolic example. Paul is only halfway through the epistle to the Philippians, and he says, finally, my brethren. And I listened to a brother this summer that said, finally, he only put it like this. Now he says, in the last place. And I want to tell you, we were a long time in that last place. He was about halfway through, but I thought, my, that's following the apostolic example. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Then he makes this strange statement, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Three groups to beware of. And who are they? Beware of dogs. What does he mean by dogs? Well, I think that he means a very definite group, by the way. And the scripture, I think, makes it very clear. It means shepherds that ought to be watching the sheep and are not watching the sheep. It means a preacher that should be preaching the gospel and for some reason he's silent on that subject. And there are many men that are silent today on that subject. And Paul speaks of them. Here is to beware of dogs, and that's the way he labels them. He has scripture for it. Back in the 56th chapter of Isaiah, for Isaiah was castigating the false prophets, and he speaks of them as watchmen. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. That's a very severe label because dogs don't come off very well in Scripture. And Isaiah calls them dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Even the watchdog is asleep that should be watching the sheep, if you please. Dumb dogs. And I'm not sure, but that's where the DD degree originated. Dumb dog degree, if you please. May I say to you, it's an honorary degree and something no man works for. And I've always felt if you're going to bear the title, you ought to work for it and not be just a DD, a dumb dog degree. May I say to you this morning that we need men today that are not the DDs, that is, this kind of a DD, but men who speak out the Word of God. And Paul says to beware of them, and then he slights those that are under the law, the legalists, and he calls them the concision. In the Greek, he slurs the word and does it purposely. In other words, he is actually making light of these. He says they actually are not the real circumcision, for we are the circumcision. And who are those which worship God in the Spirit? Circumcision is no longer of the flesh, but it's that of the heart today. Those that have indeed been born again. And now he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. They're not trusting the flesh, no ceremony, no character. They're not trusting themselves at all. They can say with Paul, I know that within me, within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now you can see immediately the enemies of Paul would take advantage of him at this point. They'd say, yes, Brother Paul is going about over the Roman Empire saying that he has no confidence in the flesh, and we should not have confidence in the flesh. And the reason is, well, he hasn't anything he can boast of. After all, he came up out of the gutter. He has no background. His father was a drunkard, and he was brought up way out yonder on the periphery of things, and he had nothing at all. So this fellow that's come in this way with nothing to speak of that is of religion, no wonder he can give a testimony and say we have no confidence in the flesh, because he cannot. So Paul heads that off. And so he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And then he heads off anyone that wants to attack him on this score. And you can be sure of one thing, what this man says now is something that was quite accurate, for the enemy certainly examined it. If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That is a tremendous statement for this man to make, because in Jerusalem there were several hundred Pharisees. There were several hundred Sadducees. And there were all kinds of religions in the Roman Empire that boasted of their own goodness, their own righteousness, and what they had done. Now, Paul says this, if any man has anything in the way of religion, of good works, of character, or of that which has to do with a ceremony, I want to say that I'll put my life down by the side of him, and when you measure him, I'll have more than he has. So this man had everything in the way of religion when he came down that Damascus road that day. And he tells us now what it is. He gives us the itemized statement of the things that up to that moment when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, these are the things that he had confidence in. And there are multitudes in Los Angeles, and there may be folk here this morning that are trusting these same things that Paul trusted. Will you listen to him? He lists seven things that he trusted in. And I want to say to you that when you add them up, it's quite sizable. And it's very impressive. And it's the thing that men today will trust in. Now, will you notice? I'll list them this morning as briefly as possible. He says, first of all, circumcise the eighth day. That may not mean very much to you here today, but that meant a great deal in that day, and it told a great deal. It meant, first of all, that this man had parents who were brought up under the law and who followed the law. We have been studying in our high noon broadcast the book of Leviticus. We've seen that when a child was born, the mother was declared unclean. And the reason was that it's not superstition. It was to remind her and her husband that they had brought a sinner into the world. And if that child brought up is to be a part of the covenant of Abraham, when he's 8 days old, he must be brought in and be circumcised that he might be set aside in a religious way. In other words, he's dedicated to God. So Saul of Tarsus says, when I was 8 days old, I had parents who followed the Mosaic system. They took me in dedication and dedicated me to God. And there are many folk here today, and you like to rest upon that. And there are many parents that like to rest upon that. I hear parents that say this constantly. My boy and my girl, when they were little, I dedicated them to God. My friend, that's worth something. That is something to boast about. Paul says, I had parents that dedicated me to God. That's the first thing that he says, and it's rather impressive. The second thing that he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. Actually, what he means is simply this, and I'd like to turn to another translation, and a very free one, but a very good one, and a very old one. I am an Israelite by race. Now, to be an Israelite by race meant that you had a God-given religion. May I put it like this? God only gave one religion. He's only given one religion, and that is what was known in that day as Judaism. It is the Mosaic system. God never gave but one religion. Somebody says, what about Christianity? Now, in my book, Christianity belongs in no anthology of religion. It's not a religion. Christianity is a person. You either have him or you don't have him. You either trust him or you don't. It's a person. It's not even a system today. It's a person. And that person is Christ. And what is the church? Well, it's his body. So that Christianity today is a person. That person is Christ. But God did give a religion. Go yonder to Mount Sinai, and God is giving to Moses a religion, if you please. And those of you that follow us in Leviticus know that these people were worn out with ceremonies. And I have a notion that many a priest sat down wearily of the evening. He says, I'm so tired of killing a little animal and pouring out its blood and going in and going through and washing and bowing down and doing this and doing that. But God is telling them that if there come to him a holy God, that without shedding of blood, there'll be no remission of sins. And so these people had a God-given religion that was pointing to Christ. And this man, he says, I'm an Israelite by race. That means I have a God-given religion. Now, he not only says that, he says something else. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that put him in a very unique spot. You see, Benjamin was the son who was the favorite of old Jacob. You remember when Rachel died, Benjamin was born. And she said when she was dying, call him Benoni, he's the son of my sorrow. And old Jacob went in and looked down at the little fella and saw he had the eyes of his mother, looked like the mother. And old Jacob loved Rachel, and I think it's the only thing that's fine in his life. And when she died, a light went out. He said, no, we won't call him Benoni because he's not the son of my sorrow. We'll call him Benjamin, he's the son of my right hand. That was Benjamin. And Benjamin always stood on the right hand. Have you ever noticed that it's put with Judah, the tribe of Judah, right on the right hand of Judah? And the first king came out of Benjamin. Saul, King Saul, came from there. Benjamin, it was an honor to be a member of that tribe. It was sort of like saying, well, my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. It was to be able to boast and to say something that was very important. A member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul could say that. And he was called Saul, evidently named for the king that had come from that tribe. And then we find the fourth thing he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now what he means simply is this, that there were those that were not exactly Hebrews. You remember when they came out of the land of Egypt, there was the mixed multitude. Half, you see, or fourth, or there was some question about their genealogy. That was a big problem in Israel. And when they came back from the captivity, even some of the Levites were set aside because they could not declare the genealogy. It was important to be able to say that you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Saul says, you can look at my escutcheon, you can look at my genealogy, and I want you to know it's as clear as the noonday sun. No question about me. You know, it's wonderful to be able to declare your genealogy today, to be saved and know you're saved. I know, Paul said later, whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which is committed unto me. May I say this? When Paul gave up Judaism, he didn't give up a sure thing for something that was not sure. He went into something that was lots more sure. But he could say, if you want to argue religion and talk about your background, I have it. My father and my mother both were Hebrews. And their father and their mother were Hebrews. And their father and their mother were Hebrews. And I go right back to Abraham. I say this reverently. Even the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a genealogy that clear. But Ruth got into it. A Moabite. But not Saul of Tarsus. He had a clear genealogy. He could say that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now will you listen? He's not through. As touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religio-political party. In politics, they were opposed to Rome. They wanted to set up a separate estate and get free from Rome. As a religious party, they represented the best in Israel. Nicodemus was a religious ruler, and when that man came to the Lord Jesus, our Lord never rebuked him. Have you ever noticed that? He said to him, you must be born again. But he didn't say, Nicodemus, you are not the best in Israel. He said to the best man in Israel, Nicodemus, religious to his fingertips, a Pharisee, you must be born again. But he didn't say, you're not a good man and you're not following the Mosaic law. The Pharisee represented the best in Israel. He would correspond to the fundamentalists today. He could say, I believe the Old Testament. I believe in miracles. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in angels. He could say, I believe all of these things. This was the Pharisee. And this young man, Saul of Tarsus, from what we gather, brought up in the school of Gamaliel, was probably the most brilliant product that the Pharisees ever had. Oh, what hope they had of him. He might be the very one that would be their leader. He was outstanding. I personally think he had the highest IQ of any man that ever walked this earth. That is, if there's any value to an IQ, there's some question about that today. But nevertheless, the question always remains that here is a man, had he pursued even his natural course that he's talking about, would have been outstanding. Even the outstanding critics of Saul of Tarsus say that of him. And he can say now, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Or if my brother here will forgive me, what he could say would this, I'm a Baptist. And that's a special kind of a Christian, you know, in some quarters today. And that's exactly what this man is saying. I'm a Pharisee. I belong to the best group that there is. You can't point your finger at me and say that I haven't something to boast of. I can boast. If you want to put it down on the low plane of religion today. And then he moves on concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, frankly, it's difficult for us today to understand that for the very simple reason that you and I just are in the church. We can't understand anybody persecuting it. But you must understand this man hated Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, to them, was the greatest enemy that had appeared, worse now than Rome. And he was bent on exterminating this little group that had arisen in Jerusalem. And by the way, he'd done a very good job. He very frankly tells us that he had haled many of them into court, and many of them he had put to death, and he stood there at the stoning of Stephen. He was responsible for that, and many others, you may be sure. That's the reason later on he calls himself the chief of sinners. Because I think as a young Pharisee, he actually stood at the crucifixion of Christ. And we're told the Pharisees shot out their lip at him. This man shot out his lip at Jesus Christ and says, I hate him. But that was something to commend him for. The old Pharisees, after they ran the Christians out of Jerusalem and had persecuted the church, thought they'd exterminated it there, they didn't worry about a place like Damascus. After all, Damascus is Gentile. They're not going to worry about Antioch or Ephesus or any other place. Saul of Tarsus said, I'll not rest until I exterminate this cult. I will follow them everywhere until I get rid of them. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And the only Pharisee that left Jerusalem with orders to arrest Christians and put them to death was this young man, Saul of Tarsus. He calls himself the chief of sinners after his conversion, but now it's to be put on the side of his ledger that counts. Now he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says that as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. Now, he didn't mean he was perfect. What he meant was just simply this, that he always brought the proper sacrifice. He didn't keep the law. He tells us he didn't. You remember in the 7th of Romans, the 7th verse, he says that the law really slew me. He said, when it said, thou shalt not covet, he said, that got me. And that's the 10th commandment. This man could put 9 commandments down on his life. And he could stand up and say, I keep those 9 commandments. How many of you could stand up this morning and say that? I don't think many of you could do that. But this man could. But he said, when I got to that 10th commandment, it slew me. Now, thou shalt not covet is a commandment that you can break and nobody will know it. You can sit up here on this platform and covet and nobody will know it. But you can't steal without somebody finding out about it. And you cannot commit adultery. There'll be somebody will know it. My friend, you cannot sin without somebody knowing it except covetousness. And if Paul had just kept his mouth shut, we'd have thought he was perfect. But he didn't. He said, this commandment slew me. Well, Paul, what did you do? I went and got a little sin offering, trespass offering, and I brought it in and offered it to God. And now I stood before the law blameless. That's what he did. This is what he means. Not perfect, but he says, I kept the law meticulously. Now, these are the things that this man rested in. They are wonderful things. Now, he goes down the Damascus Road. He's a brilliant young Pharisee, filled with hatred, filled with pride, filled with zeal. And as he goes down the Damascus Road, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. Dr. Luke gives us the outside things that took place, of what he saw, what he heard. Paul later on, attempting to win these men, not attempting to defend himself, but to win them, he says, I'd like you to know what happened to me. And he tells them by giving a personal witness. But when he wrote to the Philippians, he's now in prison. He's an old man. Not so much in years, because he's probably in his 60s, but he's an old man because of the way he's been treated. And as an old man now, looking back over his life, he says, I'd like for you to know what happened to me. What happened to you, Paul? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. My friends, that is a bigger revolution than has ever taken place in Russia or in France or is taking place right now in the world. He says, what things were gained to me? What things were gained? He's listed them. He's given us an itemized statement of these things that were on the credit side of his ledger. And these are the things that men rest in today. They boast of their church connection. They boast of their ancestry. They boast of their character. They boast of their good works. Paul says, I've got them too. And he could walk into this church this morning and say, there's not a man or a woman here today that has what I had. But when I met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, a revolution took place, and that which was gained to me, it became lost. And that which was lost to me, Jesus Christ, whom I hated, he became now my only hope. I say to you this morning, that's a revolution. And I mean a revolution. Let me illustrate it. You and I live today in a world of balances, bookkeeping, electronic machines. And I'm a number now everywhere. I'm a number Social Security. I'm a number at the bank. Not even a person anymore. I'm a number with all of these cards I've got from these different oil companies to buy gas. I'm a number everywhere, and you are today. And they're running two columns, debits and credits. And every month, I don't know about you, but I have to write checks. Suppose that beginning the first of the month when I get back from Flagstaff, I go down to the department store where my wife does business, and I go up to the cashier and I say to the cashier, I got a statement, and you say, I owe so much, and here is the check. And so suppose the cashier looks at me and says, Dr. McGee, since you've been gone to Flagstaff, we changed our bookkeeping system. What was a gain is now a loss, and what is a loss is now a gain. Credits are now debits, and debits are now credits. And instead of you giving us a check, we're going to give you a check. I'd be a millionaire if they'd do that. And I want to say this, that if Los Angeles does change its bookkeeping system and goes from credits to debits, and debits become credits, it will upset the economy of the world today. And you talk about a revolution, my friend, that'll be a revolution. Paul says, you want to know what happened to me on the Damascus Road? I went down that road with credits. Boy, did I have them. I could pay off in religion. And I thought I was right with God. And then I met Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross. And I thought he was dead. And there he was. And I turned to him, and everything that I trusted in before, no longer do I trust in it. I now trust in Christ, and he alone. My friend, that's what happened on the Damascus Road. Listen to him, and I'll be through now in a moment. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Your church membership, your character, your good works belong in the garbage can when you come to God for salvation, because your good works are filthy rags in his sight. And he's not taking in dirty laundry, especially when it needs to be sewed up. He's providing a brand new garment. He said, I do not sew patches on old garments, and I don't put new wine in old wineskins. I have something brand new, a robe of righteousness to give you that I provide. And listen to him, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is enumerated, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul, how did you get this righteousness of Christ? He says, I got it by faith. This is the verse that came to old Baptist John Bunyan, the man that wrestled with this problem. He knew he was a sinner. John Bunyan said, when I saw myself in the light of Scripture, I didn't see myself as just a sinner. I saw that I was sin from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. I was just an out-and-out sinner. And the question was, how can old John Bunyan stand in God's presence? Then he said one night, walking through the cornfield, the words of Paul came to me, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith. And John Bunyan, if you want to know his experience, it's Pilgrim's Progress. That's his experience. And he tells us, though, in other words, that not quite as picturesque, he says, that night, that burden of sin that was strapped to me slipped from my shoulders, and I stood in the presence of this Savior, clothed in His righteousness, and now made acceptable to God through faith in Him. I didn't work for it. I couldn't work for it. It came by just simply accepting it by faith. And He said that night, I pass from death to life. That's what happened on the Damascus Road. Now I close. Somebody says, say, this means now that you can live. Paul, that was so zealous under the law, this man who worked so hard under the law, now he can sit back in a rocking chair and he can do nothing. Save a grace, you can do nothing. Listen to this man. Brethren, not as though I had already attained, either was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He saved me by His grace. He gave me His robe of righteousness. But my life now is a life committed to Him, and I want to measure up to this calling. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I've left these things which are behind. I'm no longer resting upon my laurels. And I found out that these people today who are always talking about their church membership and the ceremony they've been through and the good works they perform, they are the ones that are resting on their oars. They're doing practically nothing. And Paul says, I had a zeal. Even under law, I had a zeal. But now I've sharpened my life down to one point, if you please, forgetting those things which are behind. I no longer rest on them. I'm reaching forth now to a goal that I never even saw before. And what I'm doing now is, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And instead of walking down a Damascus road to persecute Christians now, I'm running. I'm running breathlessly to the ends of the Roman Empire. Not to destroy, but to proclaim this gospel of the grace of God. You want to know whether if you've been saved by faith, whether it's real or not. What has it done for you? What kind of a motor did it give you? Did it put you in high gear? Did it start you out to do things that you never did before? We're saved by faith, trusting nothing but Christ. But when you do that and you see Him, you get on the race course and you start running as you've never run before. And if you think He had something under law, think what He's got under grace today. Think what this man did under grace. My friend, He'll save you today by just faith. When He saves you, He has a race course for you. And you can mount up with wings on that race course. You can run and not be weary. But you'll have to come to Him just as you are. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. That's the way you have to come to Him. He won't let you come with your character, your good works. A man stopped me over here in this park, Library Park, the other day. He says, he didn't know who I was because I had a briefcase with me. And he says, you know those people going to that church, they think they're good. I said, look, I want to tell you something. It may surprise you, it may shock you. I said, they think they're bad. In fact, they know they're bad. And that's the reason they're going. It's because they accepted by faith a salvation that now enables them to go to church and love the things of God and want to serve Him. I said, you're the bird. You think you're good enough that you don't have to go. The Christian today is the one who knows he's bad and he needs a Savior. Shall we pray? As we this morning come to the throne of grace in prayer in this brief moment, before we pray, I'm wondering if you, on this warm summer day, last of summer, have to say with Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, the summer is gone and we are not saved. This morning, you may be here and you've attempted to build up a little goodness of your own. You may have trusted the fact that you've had Christian parents, and that's wonderful. You may this morning have trusted the fact you're a member of a church, even this church. I say to you, all of these things for salvation should go in the garbage can because they're worth nothing. Only the righteousness of Christ will enable you to stand in the presence of God. And He supplies that by faith. He died on the cross, delivered for our offenses, and He was raised for our justification and our righteousness. And this morning, He'll save any who have come to Him. That's all He asks. That's all He asks. Then He'll give you a dynamic. Then He'll give you a real cause. Then He'll give you a reason to live and to serve. Are you here today like a ship without a rudder or a sail? Probably trusting something that's like a poor broken reed. Oh, today, right where you're sitting, you can turn to this wonderful Savior. And it can be just as much of a revolution as what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Are you here this morning and you'd like to somehow or another bring to a focal point your faith and say today, preacher, pray for me. In this prayer now, remember me definitely that I too might trust this wonderful Savior and not myself and not my works.